We're going to be in Romans chapter 7 this morning. Romans chapter 7 and 8. I don't know that I've ever, in one day, gone through four chapters of Romans before, but we're going to do it today. Just went through 5 and 6, and now I'm about to go through 7 and 8. But this time, obviously, the subject is the Holy Spirit. Let me refresh your memories of what we discussed last Sunday. I introduced to you from the Old Testament first this idea of, or the terminology that is used several times in Scripture of somebody having a certain kind of spirit. We started in Hosea 5 and how God was addressing the Israelites as having the spirit of harlotry within them. So the metaphor, that figurative language, is as if there is some evil spirit that has possessed them and is causing them to be unfaithful to God. And so that language of harlotry is used. But we need to understand that's just figurative language. There isn't some literal spirit within them that's causing them to do that against their will. And I don't think anybody would argue for that, that the spirits or the spirit that's within somebody that is referred to as a spirit of harlotry or spirit of wickedness, whatever, or a spirit of jealousy. We also looked at that in the book of Numbers. That there's something within them that's causing them to be this way against their will, that they are being controlled somehow or another by the spirit. But that's the image, that's the metaphor that's being used, is that there's something that is overtaking them that is causing them to behave a certain way. And so when we come to Romans chapter 8 specifically, that's why I have looked at these Old Testament passages, and we also looked at Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And he said, don't be led by the flesh, but be led by the Spirit. And you know, if you have the Spirit of God within you, then your behavior is going to be a certain way. And we today even still speak in this terminology of when somebody, when we use that word spirit to mean a temperament or a behavior pattern or something of that nature. And that's really the idea. But people will come to Romans 8 and say, oh, well, God's Spirit literally dwells in us, and somehow or another he just comes in. I don't know if through our nostrils or our eye holes or ears. Or, I don't know how he gets in there, but you know, he gets into our bodies. And not only is he literally dwelling inside of us, but he is causing us to do certain things, and he is controlling us. And they come to Romans 8 as if Romans 8 was just plopped right out of the air with no context whatsoever. And that's the wrong way to approach any passage of Scripture. Which is why I went back to the Old Testament first, as we've done all class long when we were talking about the Holy Spirit. So not only the Old Testament and seeing this terminology used in various passages, old and new, but even Romans 8 itself has a greater context within Romans. I already talked about Romans 5 and 6 this morning in the sermon, but that plays into Romans 7 and 8. If Romans 5, we have this idea of being an enemy of God to begin with and being in sin and under the sentence of death because of our sin. That's Romans 5. And then Romans 6, but grace is there to overcome that sentence of death. But that doesn't mean that we can just continue to live in sin. Rather, no, we're supposed to put the old man of sin to death and be a slave to righteousness. But Romans 7, Paul pictures that struggle that every one of us faces of trying to put to death that old man, and the result of living by the things of the flesh versus living by the things of the Spirit. And Romans 7 and Romans 8 stand in contrast to one another. But Romans 7, he's picturing that struggle that we have and the result of being led by the flesh. So let's take a look at chapter 7. Now, underscoring all of this is his argument that runs throughout the book of Romans. And that is, the law of Moses is not going to get you where you need to be. Faith in Jesus Christ does. Jew and Gentile alike. And so, in the first part of chapter 7, he's talking about the law. And pretty much every time you encounter the law in Romans, that's what he's referring to, is the law of Moses. And that's just shorthand for the law. And the works of the law, the deeds of the law, that's shorthand for those markers of Judaism, like circumcision and dietary restrictions and so forth, that were so important to the Jews. Okay? So the first part of chapter 7, he's talking about how the law is no longer anymore. You're underneath, you have a new husband. He uses the illustration of man and woman and how they're supposed to be faithful to one another as long as they are alive. But you have been married to another, verse 4, that is to Christ Jesus. But the reason he brings this up is because underneath the law, there was no justification. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law of Moses, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law of sin? And the reason why he would ask that question is because if a law produced transgression of law, then was there something wrong with the law? Is the law itself sinful? And the same answer he gives again the third time. We saw the first two earlier in chapter 5 and 6, or chapter 6 rather. May it never be. Certainly not. The law itself is not sinful. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. The law pointed out what was sin and what's not sin. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. In other words, before I became aware of the law, I think what he's talking about here in these verses here, in verse 9 and 10, is that time in life where you are still innocent. You don't know right from wrong just yet. And he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So once I became aware of what sin was, whether it be covetousness, which is what his illustration is here, or something else, I died because I had transgressed that law. So the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. It's not the law that did anything. It was me and my response to the law. And so, the law, verse 13 and following, and this would be true not just of the law of Moses, but this is true of any system of trying to save yourself apart from Jesus Christ. This would have been true of the Gentiles, who were, of course, not given the law of Moses. And they're just trying to do all the right things. It was true of us. We are in that category. We are Gentiles. We didn't have the law of Moses given to us. We were never underneath the law of Moses. That there is nothing that we can do that is going to free us from this sin that we are under. And it produces death. But here's what the language I want you to see in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Here we go with that idea of slavery again. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Now you've got to read those verses more than once to see what he's saying there. And basically, he's saying, I want to do this over here. I want to do what's right. But I find myself doing this over here, what I don't really want to do. And what I don't want to do is I find myself doing, and that's sinful, and that's leading me to death. But look at verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Here we go again. This is the same type of language we've seen in the Old Testament and other New Testament passages. It says, if something is dwelling in me, that's what's leading me, that's what's controlling me. That sin is dwelling in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for it's a will that's present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Is Paul saying, let me ask you this, is Paul saying that he has no culpability whatsoever in this? That he is being forced by sin, by some guiding spirit of sin, to commit sin, and that therefore he has nothing to be afraid of because, hey, it's not his fault. The devil made me do it. Is that what Paul's saying? Wouldn't that go against everything in Scripture that talks about free will? And shows us that we certainly have a choice in the matter. But that's the imagery that he uses. Is that sin is dwelling in me and it's overcome me. Okay, let me ask for a show of hands here. I'm not going to ask for specifics. But let me see if there's anybody in this audience like me. Have there ever been occasions where temptation has arisen, whatever it is, minor, major, doesn't matter, and you know good and well not to do whatever that is, and yet the urge is so strong that you feel yourself giving into it, all the while saying, I know I shouldn't be doing this. And you have this struggle that he's talking about here. Has anybody ever, besides me, experienced that? We're all guilty of that. And that's what Paul is describing here, is that, and it's as if there is something in us controlling us and we can't resist it. We have no way of stopping it. That's what it feels like. And that's what it feels like when we're led by the things of the flesh. When we're sold to sin. When we have those things control us that are of the flesh. That's what he's describing here in chapter 7. And even though we don't want to do it, even though we know it's not the right thing, even though it's not really what we know we should be doing, we find ourselves doing it anyway. And so you have this battle between the flesh and the good. I remember cartoons where maybe like with Tom and Jerry, and you got Tom going after Jerry and, you know, trying to decide what to do. And you got this little devil on one shoulder and this little angel on the other shoulder, and you got one whispering in this ear what you need to do, and one whispering in this ear what you need to do, and that's pretty good illustration in my mind of that back and forth that sometimes happens in our minds.
We are under constant influence from both good and evil. Yeah. And you know, you do hear people say that, well, the devil made me do it. No. You chose to do it. You just gave in to the influence of evil instead of the influence of good.
And we've all been there and done that. And that's his point here in chapter 7, is that, and remember, this is all built upon what we saw in 5 and 6 earlier, of the man of sin and death, and how we're supposed to be putting to death things of the flesh. I mean, Romans 6 tells us that we can do it. Romans 7 tells us that we don't always do it. So if Christ is in you, though, but I'm sorry, go back to verse 9. No, sorry, I'm in chapter 8 somehow or another. I'm not supposed to be in chapter 8 just yet. Chapter 7, verse 20, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 21, you got this law fighting against another law, and I delight the law of God, verse 22, according to the inward man, but there's this other law, and it's warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So here I am, sold to sin, and under this condemnation, and I can't stop. I find myself giving in to what I don't want to do. And so in desperation, he cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What's the answer? In the very next verse, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the answer, is Jesus Christ. That we on our own are not going to be able to fight. But with Jesus, we have forgiveness and we have help in fighting, that he's going to develop that point in the next chapter. So with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So there's this battle going on, this struggle. I want to do what's right. On my own, I fail. But through Jesus Christ, and ultimately the way he's going to describe it here is through the Spirit. If I let the Spirit dwell in me instead of sin dwelling in me, then I'm going to find myself doing the things of the Spirit, doing the things of the right. Before we get to chapter 8, though, questions, comments about chapter 7 or the general context or anything we've talked about? Okay. So verse 1 of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So he's changing the terminology a little bit here, but it's the same point. You're walking, which path are you going down? Okay, walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law," and this is the old law here, the law of Moses, "for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh," what did the law never provide? What did it not allow for? It ultimately did not allow for any forgiveness. All it did was condemn. Yes, there were provisions made in sacrifices for forgiveness, but all of that was predicated upon what was coming with Jesus Christ. And so the law was weak in that respect, but God did what the law couldn't do. He continues on in verse 3, "by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh," specifically in Jesus' flesh, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Jesus paid the penalty, became in the likeness of sinful flesh, but as many passages tell us, he himself was not sinful. But he was in the same body, just like Terrell was pointing out this morning. He was in the same physical body, same temptations, same sufferings. And he condemned sin in Jesus' flesh in that sacrifice on the cross. So that requirement of the law, that is death, that must be paid for sin, that can be fulfilled. But it's only for those of us that walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. For, verse 5, "for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now there we go, there's a key. Especially what you were just saying a moment ago, Terry. And that is that, yet we have this influence from both sides, but where are we setting our minds? What are we constantly thinking about? What are we constantly putting into our minds? And this is why, brethren, you will hear me say over and over and over again, it is extremely important, critical, vital to your spiritual life and health that you do not allow things into your brain, into your mind, into your eyes, into your ears that are going to influence you for evil. That are on, if it doesn't stand up to the Philippians 4 verse 8 test, then it's not worth it. Whatever things are good and pure and holy and so forth, a good report. So entertainment of some kind, the people you're around, all that's going to pull on you, is it not? What are you setting your minds on? Are you setting your minds on things of flesh? Things of the Spirit. So, walking Who's better equipped to walk according to the Spirit? Somebody who has set their minds on the flesh or somebody that set their minds on the things of the Spirit? Somebody set their minds on the things of the Spirit, right? You're going to walk according to the things of the Spirit if you set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, being carnally minded is death, spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Pardon me, I've got a frog in my throat this morning. That's the same type of language that we saw in Ezekiel as well. Is that with that heart of stone, they could not serve God. Okay, you've got a heart of the flesh. You've got something that is set upon the things of this flesh, of this world, you can't serve God. But you are not in you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And pay attention to this, verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, again, he is not saying that some physical, literal Spirit of God has somehow or another gone into your body and is in there somewhere, floating around with all your organs. That's not what he's saying. Do I believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Yes, I do. But that does not mean that there is some literal spirit within me, and certainly not some literal spirit that is controlling me. It's just a matter of, what am I allowing to be my influence? What am I going after? What am I setting my mind on? What am I walking after? And if we walk according to the flesh, then is the Spirit of God with us? No. We're not concerned with the things of God. So the Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Can you notice that? Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ? Used interchangeably here. And if Christ is in you, verse 10. So first, it's the Spirit of God within you. Then it's Christ in you, the Spirit of Christ in you. Then it's Christ in you. And then in verse 11, it's back to the Spirit again in you. It's not, you know, two different spirits. It's just that whole general leading factor, or what it is that's leading you through this life. Does all that make sense? Do y'all see the imagery here in the language that is used in various places in Scripture to talk about that controlling factor, what we're allowing to rule our lives, whether it be in the metaphor of slavery and something reigning over us, or whether it be in the metaphor of a spirit within us? Does everybody see that? Does that make sense? I think I brought this up once before in this class, but I'll bring it up again here. It is extremely common, especially when you get to Romans 8, for brethren to say, well, the Spirit only works today through the Word. Well, I think that we've seen in this class the Spirit does a whole lot more than that. He is a whole lot more active in our life than just through the Word of God. But that's not to diminish the Word. Because how else do we find out about the mind of God? How else do we find out what it is that God wants us to do? How else do we find out about what is of the flesh versus what is of the Spirit? And that's what he said in chapter 7. The law, let them know what was good and what was right. But what was the problem with the law? What did Paul not find with the law of Moses?
He didn't find completeness or perfection.
Okay. Again, because there was no forgiveness ultimately through the law of Moses. But through Christ, you have forgiveness. But here's something else I think, too. I do believe that Romans 8 is also strongly hinting at the fact that we have help through the Spirit to do what is right. That if we are setting our minds on heavenly things, on godly things, if that's what we want to do, because, chapter 6, we put to death our old man, So therefore, we have a new focus and a new life. So if that's what we want to do, you think God's going to help us do that? Or you think God's going to say, oh, you know, sorry, but you're on your own? No, of course he's going to help us. And the Spirit is going to help us to do the things that need to be done. But he's not going to come into us in some kind of fashion and just, you know, take over our bodies and we have no say-so in the matter. It's not some mystical thing here. And yet Romans 8 is used by so many to talk about how the Spirit takes over us and will cause us to do the things that we need to do. We have the Spirit talking to us and controlling us, and you know, you have these ecstatic utterances. And here's what I'm afraid happens, people. I'm afraid that we in the past have generally been too afraid of sounding charismatic, of sounding like the Pentecostals, that we have diminished what the Holy Spirit does in our lives and what the true meaning of being led by the Spirit is. And so therefore, we've relegated the Spirit's work to just, oh, it only works for the Word. Nothing else, just the Word. That's not what Romans 8 is teaching at all. And we don't need to be afraid of the false views of the Holy Spirit to where we don't really appreciate what the Spirit does for us. And all that makes sense. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Go ahead, Sid.
One thing, since we are in the flesh, it's a continual struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. At least I see it that way. Because every day we're confronted with things that go against our spiritual belief. But we do have that, I believe, that inner feeling there that helps us resist the temptations that do come upon us. But it, to say, you know, as far as myself, I do have that continual struggle. And
sure.
It's on a daily basis.
Absolutely. Just because the Spirit is here, just because we have the Spirit available to us, just because Jesus has come and offered us forgiveness, that doesn't wipe out that struggle. It doesn't wipe out that temptation. It doesn't wipe out that battle that we have to play out in our minds at all. It doesn't do that at all. And just because you've been a Christian for however many years you've been a Christian, doesn't mean that those temptations are no longer. Now, some of them may have subsided. Some of them you may have controlled very, very well. But then there's going to be others that are still there. And it doesn't matter. You're still a human. You still have that influence. But the Spirit offers that help. And, you know, I had to go to 1 Corinthians 6 too soon. Go back to Romans 8. I'm sorry. Let me point out something else there in Romans 8. That struggle is there. But all throughout this context of 6, 7, and 8, it is very apparent that we can beat it. That we have a choice in the matter. And just as we have, just as nobody would argue that some evil spirit has overtaken us and forced us to commit sin, you know, the same argument applies that no spirit, no good spirit, no spirit of God is coming into us and forcing us to do the things that are right. It's our choice, but we can do it. The Spirit helps us with that. Keep going in verse 12 of chapter 8. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11, brother. He says, Christ is in you. The body is dead. I'm in verse 10 now. Body is dead, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let me correct what is a common mistake with this verse. Looking at the greater context here, he's not talking about the resurrection at the end time. Oh, that is true, that our bodies are going to be raised, and the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead in that sense is going to give us physical life again in our bodies. But what kind of bodies is that going to be? A mortal body or an immortal body? That's going to be an immoral body, 1 Corinthians 15. It's going to be changed. Okay? Here, he's talking about life, spiritual life, within our current mortal bodies. And who is it that does that? Who is it that raises us up? Going back to the imagery of Romans 6, what happens in baptism? It's the Spirit that raises us up and gives us life if, in fact, the Spirit dwells in me. That Spirit is in us and He's dwelling in us and He's helping us with this. He's giving us life. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death of these in the body, you will live. Well, who's doing it? Is it the Spirit doing it or is it you doing it? Okay, we're doing it. But I believe it's with the Spirit's help. But we're the ones doing it. For as many, verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Let's take the imagery of a shepherd in the first century world over there in the Bible lands. And today you've got shepherding done all kinds of ways, sometimes by 4x4, sometimes by dogs, sometimes by ATVs. Sometimes people will still use the old-fashioned method, but the way of shepherding that they would have known was a shepherd with his rod and his staff, and where would he be in relation to his flock when he's trying to get his flock to go somewhere? He'd be leading them, right? Okay. Does that sheep have a choice of whether or not he's going to follow or not? And what does a shepherd sometimes have to do with the sheep? Say again, Ed. Pull it back in because he's going off the path, right? That's why that crook is in on the end of that shepherd's staff. So they can grab him around the neck and pull him back in. Because sheep have free will. And sometimes they go off and they find themselves lost. And that's imagery that's painted all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. And we are those stupid sheep. But where's the shepherd? He's leading us. And we have a choice to follow. Here we have the imagery of the Spirit leading us. We have a choice of following or not. Or are we going to be led by and follow the things of the flesh? And so he says you can put to death the deeds of the body and be led by the Spirit. And if you are led by the Spirit, then you are son of God. I wrote a bulletin article this morning on verses 14 through 17. I encourage you to read that. I'm not going to go into that right now. That's the picture of this entire context is, who are you going to be? Who are you going to follow? Are you going to put to death your old way or not? If you do, then you're a child of God and you're being led by the Spirit. Those are things that are on your mind. That's what you're following. And if you haven't done that, if you still find yourself giving in over and over and over again, if those are the things that you're doing, if you find yourself in chapter 7, then you haven't done what chapter 6 calls for yet. But chapter 8 gives you the solution. All right. Questions, comments before we go to 1 Corinthians 6? Ben?
I just want to say amen to the thought you had a minute ago. It's one I've had a long time. That is, I think so often we live in fear. Looking like some other religious group, when we hear a truth, if we know the truth, but we submerge it because of that fear, and in so doing, we negate that truth's blessing in our life. Now, it could be charismatic, it could be denominational. I feel free to do this. I know what they believe. Now, there's some truth there. And I feel free to accept that part of what they believe is true because it's a blessing in my life in the Lord's church, and it's a blessing in anybody's life that accepts that as truth.
Truth is true.
We've got to accept truth where we see it. Because God died for the truth.
Absolutely.
And when he scatters, he broadcasts the fall. And that truth falls just like rain. It falls on these other groups just like it falls on others. That's us to us through his word and his study to make sure it's got fertile ground and to find out just what seeds we want to want.
What determines our actions and our belief and our behavior, it should not be, you know, based upon what other religious groups are doing. It's just based on the truth, plain and simple, regardless. And let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. It's one of the reasons why I'm spending so much time on these lessons on grace. Because I think we have a history of negating grace. I'm spending so much time talking about our part in baptism and so forth, and while all that's necessary, we have relegated grace to a bottom line.
I think that's right.
And this is true of the Holy Spirit, too. David?
I think if you want to boil it down further than that, it boils down to pride. It's so hard for us to admit when we're wrong a lot of times, especially when it's so deeply ingrained in us that our religious beliefs. You see that all the time in the political world. People are so determined not to admit that they're wrong. They will completely close themselves off to anything that resembles the other side. Now, that ends up putting people on further and further ends of the scale. So you've got just this chasm in between them, and there's so few people that fall into that. The difficult thing is not to be on one side or the other. That's easy. You can just make every decision based on what is the most far to this direction way I can go about this. That's easy. The hard part is taking everything individually, any other doctrine or any other truth in the Bible, taking it all individually. That's the difficult way to be, is in the middle. But if you look at leadership in general, whether it be in a company or whether it be somebody running for president or whether it be a Christian trying to influence others, the most powerful and most influential people are the ones who will admit when they're wrong. Because what can you say to them then? If they'll admit when they're wrong, there's nothing anybody can say to them at that point. So we want to be able to bring these people to Christ who, despite how many truths they do believe in, are practicing false doctrine in other ways. If we want to have any chance of bringing them in, we're going to have to look past our pride and be able to take everything individually.
What is a common mistake? And it's been a common mistake in history of religion from day one has been swinging that pendulum from one extreme to the other because of an aversion to some false teaching and going so far the other way. And like I said, while I go throwing the baby out of the bathwater, I like that your point there of just taking each thing individually. Let's just search and find the truth. So what if it's what somebody else is saying? If it's the truth, it's the truth. And just because we say that the Spirit is within us and controlling us, that does not mean the same thing that necessarily some charismatics are going to say. It doesn't mean that we're all of a sudden Pentecostal. It doesn't mean we're going to start speaking in tongues or anything. Okay, really quickly, and then I've got one last comment for the bell. Let's go ahead and see.
God created us. He gave us free will, but he gives us a conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Most times you're going to fall into your conscience, good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave us this to feed that spirit. And I think when we were studying this, our spirit grows.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, he kind of alludes to that in verse 16 about the spirit bearing witness with our spirit. If we've trained our spirit, if we are following the things that the Holy Spirit wants us to follow, then the Spirit is going to be a witness to us and to God that you are a child of God. And so that conscience has got to be trained the right way. Okay, so let's quickly go to 1 Corinthians 6 and just see the same terminology here, and we'll close on this. 1 Corinthians 6, and in verse 15, when Paul is rebuking them for being involved in sexual immorality, he says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. May it never be. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But notice verse 17, that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Or as the old King James Version says, flee fornication. That's the smallest sin in the Bible. You know that, right? Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You're not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Same terminology. God is within you. The Holy Spirit is within you. Therefore, like he said in Romans chapter 6, use your bodies for righteousness rather than sexual immorality. Okay, you're one spirit with Christ. You have the same goals, the same desires. That's what you've done, is you put to death the sinful things of the body, and you've made yourself want to do the things that are right. So that's being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit's dwelling within you to help you. Okay. Next Sunday, we will move on to another portion of topic about the Holy Spirit. But if you have any questions or any comments about this and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and chapter 8 of Romans or any of those such like passages, feel free to talk to me afterwards, or we can discuss at the beginning of class next week. Thank you.